so I think it'll be December 9th will be the next one, so that those people that have made those arrangements are able to come next time. So that'll be the plan. And as far as what we're going to study after Numbers, I've gotten some different opinions from people. Some people want to do, I think more people said Leviticus than anything, which I think we would probably do in like eight classes is what my guess would be. We can average two or three chapters a class, not read everything, but like cover enough stuff where we feel like we're learning the book better. How many of you remember the last time you had a deep study in Leviticus? What about Deuteronomy? What about Lamentations? What about Chronicles? Okay, well, I think I know what we're going to be doing for the next 6 years. So is this going to be a matter of what order we do them in? all right, so that's what I thought. Yeah, there's been classes here on Deuteronomy and Chronicles. I guess the folks that come to this study weren't in those ones because there's always so many options that you can choose from. So we'll figure it out as we go through. But I'm leaning right now towards going through Leviticus after this. But if anybody has a strong opinion that they don't like that book, I'll probably rebuke you, and then we'll still study it. Numbers 18 and 19. What we'll have a prayer at the end of class, and so we'll structure it that way. So as we're looking at Numbers, remember, you can remember the book with three S's. They're at Mount Sinai. Then they're sojourning from chapters 11 through 21. And then 22 to 36, they're setting up to enter the Promised Land, which they do after Moses gives his three speeches in the book of Deuteronomy. And then in the book of Joshua, they cross the Jordan River, and then they go in and they start conquering the land. And so we're in this section still where we're talking about the sojourning. They've been sentenced to 40 years in the wilderness, but there's not a lot of stories about those 40 years. We've had Korah's rebellion. And then when we get to chapter 20, we just kind of get to the end of the 40 years. So we don't have a lot at all given to us in this time period. By the way, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, when it goes through the Hall of Faith, chapter 11, verse 29 talked about leaving the Red Sea or leaving Egypt through the Red Sea with Moses, I believe. And then verse 30 talks about the destruction of Jericho. So in Hebrews 11, this whole generation is skipped because there's nobody faithful except for Joshua and Caleb. But largely it's a faithless generation, so they have no place in Hebrews 11. But as we're looking at this section today, we're looking at some instructions for the priests and Levites. Why does this fit the context? We'll talk about some of that in just a moment here. And so remember that last time, Numbers 16, 17, 18, and 19 form this section dealing with the priesthood and things dealing with the holy things in the tabernacle and temple and things like this. Look at Numbers 18, verse 1. Who is the Lord speaking to there? Aaron. Look at verse 8. Who is the Lord speaking to? Aaron. And then look at verse 20. Same thing with Aaron. There's only two chapters in all of the Pentateuch where God is speaking directly to Aaron. Why would it be fitting that God would speak directly to Aaron in these chapters, or at least in this chapter? Priesthood, right? So he's the father of the priesthood. And so the only other time that God speaks directly to Aaron and he gives him instructions is in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8, after Nadab and Abihu have passed away. And so this is a unique section in the Pentateuch in that way. But remember chapter 17. Look at chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. This is after God had the Aaron's staff that budded as a sign to end their complaining. And it shows to all the people once and for all that there are clear boundaries for the rest of the Israelites in entering the tabernacle. But look at verses 12 and 13. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" So they're afraid at the end of chapter 17 of what? Of death from what? Yeah, and from like, can anybody come near God at all? And so why do we need the priesthood? So that they can be mediators. So chapters 18 and 19 is going to establish these clear boundaries between the people and the priests and the Levites. And do you suppose that, like, what? Remember Korah's rebellion? What if Korah raised himself up and then Moses came and he said, now, look at these laws that are going to be given in chapters 18 and 19. There's a clear distinction, blah, 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 Korah, you should know that. Well, how do you think Korah would have responded to that at that time? No, like, we're all holy. So it's like God is giving them these instructions at the point where they're going to be most receptive to it. After the plague has happened, the earth has swallowed them up. So the timing of God giving these instructions is very fitting. And I think that says some things about God and his how wise he is and when he says things and when he doesn't say things and how he handles situations and stuff like this. Okay, so any comments or questions just about those initial thoughts for what we're looking at? All right, the outline for what we're looking at tonight, and again, the notes are going to be up here like always, but in 18, 1 through 7, you're going to have the duties of the priests and the Levites. And then verses 8 through 32 is going to be the provisions for the priests and the Levites. So this is their duties, this is how they get paid, and then chapter 19 is going to be this very mysterious chapter on the red heifer. There's only two passages in the whole Bible that bring up the red heifer. And so we'll talk about those when we get to that. Okay, so let's start out in chapter 18, 1 through 7. We'll read these first seven verses here. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood, and with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you shall die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers the Levites from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Okay, as you look at what's being said here, this gets kind of confusing because this section sort of toggles between the instructions and or the duties for the Levites and the duties for the priests. So when is he talking about the duties of the Levites and when is he talking about the duties of the priests? Whenever you see the phrase, they shall, that's talking about the duties of the Levites, because who is God speaking to? Aaron. So when he says to Aaron, you shall, that's talking about the priests, okay? So we'll see that as we go through this. That's something you might want to underline in your Bible if you're into that sort of thing. But the first they shall in verse 3, what are the responsibilities of the Levites? They shall keep guard of the priests and the whole tent. What does it mean that they were going to keep guard over the priests and the whole tent? Yeah. I'm going to show the picture again in just a moment of how the Israelites were encamped. But the Levites and the priests were supposed to guard. They were a buffer zone between the tabernacle and the rest of the camp. So they're keeping guard. But it's almost like they're also a bodyguard for the priests as well. It makes me wonder, and I can't prove this, but I've started to think more about this after looking at this. Remember when Jesus is arrested and there's like soldiers that come to arrest him? I wonder if the part of the priesthood or the Levites was to be like a guard at the temple. Like if the Roman Empire kind of allowed them to have their own sort of like soldiers as in a sense, but not like a militia or something like that. If some of those were people involved in arresting Jesus, I don't know the answer to that. I'm just throwing that out there if anybody happens to know. Do you have a thought on that, Janice? It seems like, because there's always speculation on who was it that arrested Jesus and why are there soldiers when, like, would the Romans really have had interest in doing part of this? Maybe it is, or in John chapter 7. Yeah, John 7, when there's people that come to Jesus and they want to arrest him, and then they come back to the Jewish leaders and they say, we've never heard anybody speak this way. Was it this role that some of the Levites had? I don't know. That's your, okay, so that's what Sewell thinks. So we've got a couple, we got at least Sewell thinking that, so that bears some weight. Okay, so that might be what's going on there. In verse 3, the rest of verse 3, the Levites cannot touch the holy vessels or the altar, and if they do, they're going to die. And so there was a very strict ceiling on the work that these people could do. They couldn't move up or rank up. They were never supposed to be looked at as priests in training. The Levites had their role that was given to them. And in verse 6, notice again, if you skip down to verse 6, and behold, I've taken your brothers, the Levites, from among you. They are a gift to you. Who are they a gift to? The priests. And so what was it that they were supposed to do for the priests in the wilderness? We know this from Numbers 4. What were they supposed to do? Remember the way that we memorized this? Gershom carried the girly things, the fabrics. Merari carried the manly things because he carried the structure and the metal piece. And then the Kohathites, there's an H in the middle, so they carried what? The holy things. So like the priests were not tasked with carrying anything. But here's a question. This is like really interesting Bible trivia. Once the wilderness generation was done and they set up the tabernacle, did the role of the Levites in assisting the priests change? Does anybody know of the passage in the Bible that tells what kind of work they started doing once they had the tabernacle or the temple set up? It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 23. And now that they're not in the wilderness and not having to carry all these things, now they have the role of cleaning things and assisting in whatever they need to do. What the Old Testament Levites remind me of is the New Testament deacon. Where, like, it's really kind of broad what they're supposed to do, but they're kind of there to assist for whatever the priests need. And so the priest can be dedicated to doing the work that they're going to be doing, much like in the New Testament church. The elders do their work, and the word deacon means like servant. There's a lot of things that might need to be done, and technology might affect some of that, and different generations might affect the kinds of things that need to be done. They didn't have to count cars back 2,000 years ago in the parking lot because they had camels and people walked and things. So I think God in his wisdom was kind of broad with some of these things, so that these special servants could have their roles that are dictated by the elders, dictated in this case by the priests, so that they wouldn't be bogged down with other work. So that's what I see going on with them. Any comments or questions about the Levites here?
They couldn't carry those things until they were carefully wrapped outside their beyond
their. Right. They had to be wrapped up. So, again, they can't touch the things. Even when they're carrying it, they can't have direct contact with them. Good. Aaron? Mm-hmm. Oh, it that. Did I say? Did you look at First Chronicles or Second Chronicles? It's First Chronicles. I'm sorry, it's First Chronicles 23. Yeah, First Chronicles 23, verse 26. The Levites no longer need to carry the tabernacle or any of the things for its service in verse 26. For by the last words of David, the sons of Levi were numbered from 20 years old and upward. Their duty was to assist the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord, having the care of the courts and the chambers and the cleansing of all that is holy. And so their work has changed as time has changed. Much like a deaconship can have roles that change and shift, but the role of elders is always the same. So were you going to say something, Chair? Yes. Right. So one of the roles of the Levites was to, I think, bear the sword, So that, you know, and that's one of the things that as I've been going through Numbers with all of you, I hadn't really thought that much about that role for the Levites. I kind of always mushed them together, the Levites and the priests, and not thought that there was much difference between them, but there is. In fact, we're going to see that I'll say this when we get to this next section here. Any other comments just up to here? All right, so then you look at the statements that say, you shall. These are the instructions for the priests. And in verse 1, they're going to bear the iniquity connected with the sanctuary. What does that mean? Yes. Right. And if anybody sins in the tabernacle, who's responsible for it? They are. And so are there any passages later in the Bible that hold the priests responsible for the sinfulness of the people in bringing bad sacrifices, maybe ones that are like lame and blind and crippled? Yeah. Malachi chapter 1 blames the priests for that. And so with a greater responsibility, with a greater role over the nation, there's greater responsibility where they're going to be held culpable for some of these mistakes that could happen. So when somebody wants to have a greater position of leadership or they want to have a greater whatever, there's also greater responsibility that you need to own up to. And I think that was something that Korah's rebellion probably wouldn't have been ready to handle something like that. Regardless of what the law said, I don't think that they had the mindset to be able to deal with some of that kind of stuff. And so all of this, I think, is partially a correction to the people that would want to be like Korah. Okay, so that's the first thing, is that they're going to bear the iniquity connected with the sanctuary. In verses 5 and 7, they're going to keep guard over the sanctuary, the altar, and the things behind the veil. So notice, it's not just the Levites that keep guard. It's also the priests. But the area in which they keep guard has shrunk to a smaller area, the more holy place. It's like when I did a gospel meeting in Washington, D.C., shortly after I moved here, there was a guy at the church there that worked at the Pentagon. And we had to take the subway to get there, and like the subway goes like right to the Pentagon. And there was like guards all around on the outside of the Pentagon. And then when you got in, all the guards went away, right? Because everything is just fine now, right? No, that you still have guards at every level in that place. And so with the tabernacle, it's the similar kind of way where they're supposed to guard it. And if they don't guard it, what happens to the people? Yeah, and there's going to be wrath on the people. Like if somebody breaks in and does something, like God's wrath could come out on the people, kind of like what was happening in Korah's rebellion. So these people were protecting that from happening. So it was kind of like the national security for the nation of Israel in the wilderness. We'll see the picture of this, but the priests were on the east side guarding that part of the tabernacle, so that people couldn't enter in, and on the other sides they'd have to hop the fence or something like that. Okay, so verses 5 and 7, the priesthood is a gift for the whole community. Without the priest, the people were going to die and pass away, so God set this up so that they could draw near to God. Every religion tries to answer a couple questions, and one of them is, what is the ultimate reality, and what's the path to get there? The priesthood is always the path. You've got this medium or this thing that's in between you and ultimate reality. And the role of the priest is to help you get there. And for the Israelites, the ultimate reality is God. That's just true. And the priesthood are the people that help them be able to bridge that gap. And so without them, they would all die. And so any comments or questions you guys want to make about that? Yeah, Janice. Yes. Yeah, how?
Yes.
Right. Right. And just because we have greater access in the New Testament to God, should we be any less reverent? More access doesn't mean less reverence. And I think sometimes, like, that's kind of the default way that I might think at times. Like, well, it's wide open now. Yeah, wide open to the same God that we're reading about here. And so, that's a very good point. Something else in verses 4 and 7, it says a couple times in this text, no outsider shall come near. In this context, that doesn't just mean the Gentile. That means any non-Levite or priest, in this sense, is an outsider. And they shall not come in and do these kinds of services. So I think there's one, I don't think this is a problem here, but should we have a non-Christian lead a public prayer? Should we have a non-Christian preach a sermon if he's like a really famous preacher in some denomination or something like that? Should we have one of them guys come and do a gospel meeting for us? Like, God has got standards on who does his work. I don't think that these people were always like preaching sermons and that kind of thing. But I think that principle is still there. So anything else you guys want to say through verse 7? All right. That's the picture that we've seen before. And on this, you can see again, and maybe this after looking at these verses, this picture means a little bit more. But you've got the tribes on the outskirts, and then between the tribes and the tabernacle, you've got the Merarites on the north side, and then you've got the Gershonites on the west side. On the south side, you've got Kohath, and then on the east side, you've got Moses and the priests. And so they were supposed to guard. They were the bodyguard of the tabernacle. So verses 18 through 32 of this chapter give the provisions for the priests. So if that was their duties and responsibilities, how was it that they were going to be taken care of to continually do that work? And we're not going to read this, but here's a chart. So whenever the Israelites would bring some kind of a sacrifice, what they would do is it was said to be given to God. But who actually received it most of the time, or the majority of it? The priest did. And I think this is an interesting concept that can I give something to you, but there's a sense in which I'm giving it to God? Like, can those things kind of go together? Like, you can do something for it. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 25? As surely as you did it for the least of these, you did it to me. And so this text is kind of equating those kinds of things. But here you can see that if they were going to give a grain or a sin or a guilt offering, in these cases, the males eat it in a, it doesn't say the, it says a most holy place. I'm not sure what that means. I don't think it means that they ate it where the Ark of the Covenant was or anything like that. Verse 11, if they gave peace offerings, the sons and daughters, everybody who's clean in the household of the priest can eat that. The first fruits, people, whoever is clean in their house can eat it. The devoted things. What would be the devoted things that they could have? Sure. And I wonder if some of it would be like the spoils of war. I'm not sure on that one. The text, verse 14 is a very short verse and it doesn't give us a lot of detail. But what I'm taking from this is that when they would go destroy Jericho and get the devoted things, so I think sometimes they're devoted for destruction. But I wonder if sometimes they would get paid from what they did there. And then verses 15 through 18, the firstborn animals, they do the blood on the altar and burn the fat to the Lord, and then the flesh is given to the priest. Does anybody remember the priests who were eating the fat of the animals? Yeah, Eli's sons were. And so they're breaking laws like that there. So that's how the priests are going to be supported. Just a few extra things from these verses here. You don't see anything about burnt offerings. The burnt offerings were totally given to God. The priests didn't get anything from that. When it talks about the firstborn people, they're not sacrificed. The priests don't eat them. So that's a good thing. And so they get redeemed. The unclean animals get redeemed with some money. They couldn't eat the unclean animals, so they're not part of that. But skip down to verse 19. all the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. What does this covenant of salt mean? Yeah, so salt preserves things. When he says covenant of salt, then what does he mean? Jerry? It has the imagery of a covenant, right? Like okay, yeah, and that might be part of it. And like there's going to be peace between the priests and the people who are going to take care of them and between God and everything. Any other thoughts on this? I think it's just communicating the idea that it's a covenant that stands. It's something that is going to be throughout all their generations. When God talks about the covenant that he made with David in 2 Chronicles 13, 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5 says this. No, I'm in 1 Chronicles. I'm getting the Chronicles all mixed up. Maybe we need to study that one. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. Says, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? The word forever, salt preserves. I think that's kind of the idea. Yeah, it's unchanging. Like these laws are going to be the same. It doesn't have an expiration date. Salt doesn't. And so these laws don't have an expiration date either. Okay. Then, Blaine? Okay, good. Yeah. Kind of analogous to when the New Testament says, like, to submit to elders and not make their work more burdensome than it already is. That could be part of the idea as well. Yeah. Right. Right. It's the idea. There's a book that I want to read about salt and covenant. I haven't got the book yet, but it goes through all these passages and gives more detail. If I do that, I'll get back to all of you, especially if we go through Leviticus. So, okay. Verse 20 talks about how the priests are going to have no inheritance in the land. We will talk more about that in the next slide. But one point to make from this is that we are the priests of God today, and our inheritance is not here. Our inheritance is beyond this life. Whatever heaven is going to be like, I don't know, but it's not in this world the way that it is right now. And so we don't put our hope in that, all that kind of thing. We'll say more about that in just a moment. Anything else you guys want to say about verses 8 through 20 with the provisions? Can you think of any stories in the Bible where you've got a traveling priest or Levite who is looking for sustenance because the people have become so wicked and it's implied that they're not taking care of them anymore? Judges. What's the name of the guy? It rhymes with Hika. Micah. Micah, the priest, is not. He doesn't seem to be taken care of by other people. And so he's looking for any kind of job that he can get. When the nation becomes corrupt and they're not supporting the priests end up doing lots of wicked things too. And so that's maybe some thematic stuff that you can see throughout the Bible there. Okay, verses 21 to 24 talk about the provisions for the Levites. And the provisions for the Levites is that they receive a tithe from the nation. What does the word tithe mean? It means a tenth. And so they bring a tenth to them. God had talked about the tithe in Leviticus 27, but now he's adding new details to this, that the tithing goes to the Levites. And the reason that they're supported is that they've got this job of protecting the Israelites from entering into the tabernacle and stuff like this. And so these offerings in this text are compared to the inheritance for their service. That's what they get perpetually from you guys. And can you imagine, again, how receptive would the people of Israel be to these instructions after what happened with Korah's rebellion? Like, okay, yeah, that's fine. We'll support them. We're not going to go there. We're scared right now. So the timing, again, is very good. But look, in verses 23 to 24, again, for the Levites, not just the priests, there's no inheritance in the land. Has anybody ever wondered what this really means? Because what does Numbers 35 say for the Levites? How many cities did they get? There is the six cities of refuge amongst a total of 48 cities for the Levites. Now, when we get to Numbers 35, which deals with this in more detail, I'll give a chart on how this works and what the cities would look like structurally, based on what the text is saying. But when you look at Numbers 35 and you do the math, the Levites end up having 15 square miles in the Promised Land. That's 0.1% of the Promised Land. So it could be when God says, you guys have no inheritance in the land, it's like, well, yeah, by comparison, we got nothing. Maybe that's part of what he means by that. But the laws about, like, selling yourself into slavery, if you need to pay something off, and then the land goes back to the people in the year of Jubilee, none of that stuff seems to apply to the Levites. It's just kind of like a consistent, these are the territories that you have, but you don't really, like, have them, you know, in the sense that the other people had, where they had some more freedom to do what they wanted with the land. But we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 35. But either way, in these instructions, what's assumed to the wilderness generation for God to be saying things like this? Yeah, he's going to provide. You guys will come into the Promised Land. It's kind of like a drumbeat throughout these chapters. You're still going to get there. Yeah. They did have pasture land for their flocks. They did. And we'll talk about in chapter 35. There's a certain way that the text, like, they're supposed to have their city in the center, and then, like, the pasture lands around where the city is, but it's supposed to be in a square shape and stuff like that. And I got a chart on that that I'll show us when we get there. All right, anything else? Okay. All right, so verses 25 to 32 is the tithing of the Levites. So not only do the Levites receive a tithe, but they have to tithe from the tithe that they have received from everybody. And so they give the best of the best. Look at verse like 29. Out of all the gifts to you, you shall present every contribution due to the Lord. From each of its best part is to be dedicated. And now in this text here, who gets the tithe of the tithe? The priests do. And so this brings up one thing. These servants who are paid by the people, they're not exempt from giving. And I remember when I first started thinking about preaching, I hadn't been a Christian very long, and I remember talking to Rick Lanning, and I'm like, so, like, if I become a preacher, does that mean I have to give at church? He's like, yeah. But sometimes people have wondered those kinds of questions. Ah, I guess I'll still do it, you know. No, I'm just kidding. But if you've received something, you give just like everybody else does. The tithing that the Levites receive to them is the same thing as if they farmed it and got it themselves. They steward what they have, and then they tithe to the priests. And so then in verse 31. In verse 31, after they've tithed what they were supposed to, it says, and you may eat it in any place, you and your household, for it is your reward in return for your service in a tent of meeting. He's saying after you've tithed the best of the best, so you're still getting like really good stuff from the people, but you give the best of the best to the priests, and then there's really no restrictions on where you guys can eat it like we saw with the priests. God doesn't ask us to just give out of our surplus. He expects us to give our best. And that I think that applies to our attitude. I think that it applies to the mental energy we give to God in understanding Him and His Word. We don't give Him out of our surplus. We start with the best and we cut that out for Him. And that's what we do for Him. So anything you guys want to say about how the Levites and the priests were provided for and how they gave. Yeah, Sewell, and then.
It looks like the 10 families should be able to provide
Right. Right. Yeah, yeah, that can be true. Yeah, yeah. Right. 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 And I think, by the way, that these tithes, they seem like they're more agricultural. Do you guys know who Dan Cain is? He's a preacher that he helped start a church in, he came to a church that was already started, but he helped kind of boost it in Boston. And he asked me a couple of years ago if I wanted to move to Sierra Leone with him and start a church there. And this was when I was trying to figure out where we were going to move to after leaving San Diego. And he just moved to Sierra Leone with somebody. And he was saying that the amount of money that people make there is obviously very low. But their work is agricultural, which means that the work that they do is also providing the food that they need so that the money they make doesn't need to be spent on food. Right. So like, and that is taken into consideration with the low wages, how it may not seem like it's as bad. It's clearly bad. But because their work also provides their food at the same. So when you got this is an agricultural community that the Israelites lived in, that they will live in the Promised Land. So it seems like the tithing is less monetary and more the fruit of the land, which would be turned into money. And so, but I don't know. That's one of the reasons I want to go through books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, too, so I can understand the economy of how the Israelites were going to function. I'm just understanding bits and pieces right now as we're going through some of this. So, okay, anything else you guys want to say through chapter 18? All right, chapter 19 is this mysterious red heifer, and this just shows up, and then it's not mentioned anywhere else. And so maybe to set this up, there would be a few complications by living in the wilderness because the tabernacle was not always set up, right? So if the tabernacle is not always set up where you would make sacrifices and stuff like this, what if you accidentally touched a dead body? And by the way, is there going to be a lot of dead bodies in the wilderness? What if you guys are traveling and God hasn't said to actually set up the tent yet, but like, Uncle Joe died and you had to bury him and the tabernacle's not set up so that you can go through the proper rituals to be clean and everything like that. What are you going to do to become clean when the tabernacle's not set up? And I believe, if I'm understanding this chapter right, that the red heifer is the answer to that. So it's a special provision for a special time. The only other passage in the Bible that brings up the heifer is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Have you ever wondered, and like, this is one of those sections in Hebrews, like chapter 9 is a hard chapter, but then he just said, well, what's this red heifer, like the heifer, the ashes of the red, this is the only chapter that deals with it. All right, any comments or questions just about setting up the chapter? On how it seems to be an answer to what if you can't go to the tabernacle because it's not set up. I think I'm reading that right, but I could be wrong. Okay, let's then look at what these interesting instructions are. All right, so how do you prepare this red heifer? I've never seen a red cow before. Maybe they lived back then. I'm not sure exactly what this means. But look at verses 1 through 10. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take 3 things, cedar wood and hyssop and a scarlet yarn, and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept, so they're being stored, for the water of impurity. For the congregation of the people of Israel, it is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel, for the stranger who sojourns among them. Okay, so there's a few steps to this process. But in verses 1 through 3, you have the slaughtering of the red heifer. How is the red heifer described? Without blemish, that's nothing new there. What else about the heifer? It's never had a yoke come on it, and so it's never been messed up or maybe defiled by the yoke, or like it's kind of in a clean state in that way. It's red, maybe to symbolize blood. What normally would the sacrifice be if it's dealing with between a bull and a cow? What's normally offered? A bull. So this is not common, but it's a cow here and not a bull. And where is it slaughtered? Outside the camp. Who's the one that goes to do the slaughtering outside the camp? Eleazar. Who would you expect to be the one? Aaron. And I don't know if part of the reason for this is what's going to happen to Eleazar throughout this process. He's going to become unclean. And maybe, I think Leviticus 21 shows that it's really important that the high priest stays clean, so that he's always available to make sacrifices for the people and stuff like that. So you send Eleazar. So they get out there. They burn the animal. They take the blood. And what do they do with some of the blood? Sprinkle it 7 times towards the tabernacle. So you can imagine, like, maybe they're 100, 200 yards outside the camp. And, like, they get the blood. And then he, like, takes his hand and, like it's, you know, a couple hundred yards away. And he's flinging the blood towards that as a symbolic way of acknowledging who this is for or something like that. What's burned? Anything that's burned here that you're like, oh, that's not normally burned. What? Yep. Okay, yeah. So the dung is burned and the blood. Normally you take all the blood out and then you burn the thing. So then what do you add to it? All right. Everybody should know this. What's the one other verse in the whole Bible that brings those three things together? I didn't know this. Leviticus 14. For the instructions for cleansing somebody who is a leper, you put these things together. They're part of the ritual of reinstating and cleansing somebody who had leprosy. So I think these three things have like the connotations of purity and stuff like this. All right, so they burn the animal, and then in verses 7 through 10, they gather. The whole purpose of this ceremony, don't miss this, the whole purpose of this ceremony is to gather ashes. And so this is not like anything else that they would have done. And so what do they do with the ashes once they collect them? Yeah, they store them inside the camp or outside the camp in a clean space. And so they always have these ashes now ready to go. It reminds me a little bit of like instant coffee, how the instant coffee is always ready to add water to. And so they've got these ashes that they can always add water to, which they will use for something that we'll talk about in just a moment. But this whole ritual is just to get to the point of getting the ashes. Is this making sense so far? All right. Okay. And then this whole process is going to make the people unclean who are involved with it. So the priest becomes unclean, the burner becomes unclean, the person who burns the animal, and then the ash gatherer is also unclean. He only has to wash his clothes, not bathe his body. So there's great care and concern being taken into account in all of this process. Do you suppose that the Israelites could have said, well, I think we can go ahead and just burn it inside the camp. It's going to take a little while to walk out there, you know. Like, it's the same kind of point that people make from Leviticus. Like, all these details, it really matters that we do everything that God said. And if we don't do everything the way that God said it, like Ezekiel 36, people in the New Covenant, they're going to be careful to do everything God said. When I was a new Christian, and I started like studying the Bible and trying to learn it, and then I'd try to help other people learn about it in college. There was one guy that I asked one time, and I said, hey, do you want to have a Bible study? He said, well, I've really been trying to not be like a Pharisee, but I guess I'll study with you. Like the impression that some folks have of the Pharisees is that they just study the Bible and they're just all nitpicky about the Bible. And their problem was is that they weren't nitpicky enough about it. They left things out that they didn't feel like doing. They made their own rules. It's not Pharisaical to study the Bible and do what it says. And God wanted them to do all of these things. So, so those are that's the preparation for the red heifer. In verses 11 through 16, we have the occasions that they would use these ashes. So the cases that they deal with in this chapter, the way that somebody could become unclean is maybe they touch a dead body, just kind of generally speaking. In verse 14, you're inside the tent of somebody who died. Maybe they had a stroke or a heart attack or something, and you live in that tent, or you had to go in and make sure that the person was dead. If anybody was inside that tent, you're unclean. And then in verse 16, if you're out in the wood, like out in the wilderness playing with the kids or something like this, and you accidentally fall on some skull or like some human bone or something like that, you touch it when you're out and about, you become unclean as well. And so, the people that need to become clean based on those kinds of things, the way that they would do these ashes is they would take it on, they dip it in hyssop. And then they would apply it on somebody two times. They would do it on the third day, and they would do it on the seventh day. So for a whole week, you're unclean, and you're like, you go into like uncleanness protocol where you have to socially distance from everybody for a week. And then they apply it to you on the third day. They wait a few days, and then they apply it to you on the seventh day, and then you're good. What is the number seven associated with in the Bible? What was that? Completion. What's the first time that we read about the number seven? Yeah, it's the day that you rested. So it's almost like on the seventh day, you get rest from your uncleanness. Maybe that there's something to why it's brought up in that way. But if you don't do this procedure, you get cut off. You're cut off from the people. So again, you have to do everything the way that God says it. All right. That's the occasion. Now, verses 17 through 22 kind of wrap this all together. So let's read verses 17 through 22. And it repeats some of the things we just surveyed. For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and all the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, because the water for the impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean. And it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and the one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. All right. You see in verse 17, you finally see that you mix the ashes with the water. So that's when he finally comes out and says that. But who else is involved in making somebody clean here? Yeah, you have to have a clean person who does what? takes the hyssop and sprinkles it on you on these 2 days. Does that remind you, would you remember what people tried to hold up the sour wine for Jesus when he was on the cross? What did they use to hold it up? Hyssop. I think there's something to that. It's the thing that is associated with purification and cleansing, which is what Jesus is accomplishing on the cross. What happens to the clean person as they're helping their unclean friend become clean? What was that? They do. So the unclean, the clean person takes the hyssop, like we just said, but the unclean person becomes clean by the water that's put onto them, and at the same time, the clean person is made unclean by the water. What do you think that teaches us about helping other people become clean? Yeah, you got to be careful. Does helping, like, can you imagine, like, if, you know, somebody's like, hey, they're unclean, and then, like, hey, Billy out there, he's kind of unclean right now, like, we need to help him. And then you go to, like, hey, do you think Jim Bob would go help him right now? Like, yeah, I don't want to become unclean, though. Yeah, well, that's kind of the price of helping people. Like, sometimes helping people comes at a cost. In fact, that's the way that you help people. That's, like, what does it feel like to help people? Do you think when Jesus was on the cross, he's like, oh, I just feel like I'm on top of the world right now. I'm just helping so many people. Or like when Paul would go to city and he'd be, people would throw rocks at him and he'd be beaten with, you think, I just feel so good right now. I feel so good helping so many people. What does it feel like to help people? Yeah, sometimes it feels like you're dying and you might, like, am I really helping anybody? Because the only thing I'm feeling right now is pain or uncleanness or discomfort. That might be the time that you actually know you're helping somebody, is when you feel it like that. And so I think we can see that helping others comes at a cost. We also see from all of this that you don't get to approach God on your own terms. God is the one that's in charge. He's the one who gets to say, if you want to come before me, this is what you need to be. And this is how it needs to happen. So if God has declared in the new covenant that these are the things you have to do to be saved, you don't get the right to disagree with that. You might try to, but it's not going to work. And I think these passages show us, again, like, how serious does God take all of these things? If you want to draw near to God, you want to be with him, that's a good desire. But do it with purity of heart and do it the way that he said to do it. Don't jump the fence of the tabernacle. The Levites existed to kill people like that. You come through the right way. All right, anything else that you guys want to say about any of this in chapter 19? Yeah. Right. That's right. And I think, like, when I was in California, I knew a lot of preppers, like people who were prepping for the zombie apocalypse and stuff, like a lot of them there. They had, like, storage and storages of food and all this kind of stuff. I wonder, like, would there be any, like, concerned Israel? Like, well, what if we run over out of the ashes? We got to go do another one, Eliezer. Like, we want to stock up a little bit more on these ashes because there's a lot of people dying right now. I love that God thinks about everything to provide for them in the wilderness. If I was one of the Israelites and I'm like maybe eventually somebody would have thought, hey, what are we going to do? Like, the tabernacle's not set up and stuff like this, but here's God giving the laws. He's thinking about every detail for the people. He's providing them every single thing that they need to be clean and to be holy. He's giving them the food that they need. Their shoes are not wearing out. He's thinking about things that other people might forget. And so I think you see God's great care and concern for the people in all of this as well, so that they can draw near to him. Yeah, Teresa? Yeah, only for the night for that one. Yeah. Yep. That's right. Yeah, Sewell? It, Yeah, the Old Testament prophecy that says I'll sprinkle clean water on you is Ezekiel 36. When I think so. And so, like, when you've got Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, and he says you must be born of water and spirit, and then he says to Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. The implication is, you know the Old Testament. You should pick up this imagery of water and what it does and how it cleanses people and all that. Like, you haven't pieced these things together. It's shocking to you that I said you need to be born of water and spirit. I think the simple application of John 3:5 is baptism, because you receive the Spirit when you're baptized. Jesus received the Spirit when he was baptized. But the deeper Old Testament connection to it comes from, I think, places like this, that there's this cleansing water that needs to be applied to you if you want to enter into God's presence, if you want to see the kingdom, to use John 3 language. So. I mean, that person himself or herself or whatever, I don't know if there's any gender specifications on that. That person themselves would not have touched the dead body. So they're doing the assisting. So it just kind of feels right that they wouldn't be unclean for 7 days, you know, because they're doing a service. But it's still coming at a cost to them. Yeah. All right. Anything else about any of that? All right. Well, these are chapters that I think they're not studied very much. Hopefully we can still glean some things from these chapters. When we look at, in 2-3 weeks from now, chapter 20 is going to have more narrative and story in it, where we have the death of Miriam, the death of Aaron. I think next time we're just going to look at chapter 20, because it's a really significant chapter for a lot of reasons, and it's kind of its own unit. So we'll do that, I think, Lord willing, next time. So thank you guys for all of your good attention and everything like that, and for wanting to study passages like this. I'll go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll be done for today. Our great God and Savior, we thank you so much that you have thought of so many things in our life that we need, things that we may not have even considered or thought of. Lord, you've provided us with the cleansing for our sin so that we can come into your presence. We pray, Lord, that from stories like this and texts like this, that we would learn to approach you with an attitude of holiness. But at the same time, Lord, you want us to be open with you and honest with you about the things in our life. Help us to learn how to balance those things and understand how to hold you up in high reverence, but also to be open with you. Father, we pray that that as we go about our days, that we would be mindful of all the ways that you've provided for us and given us the things that we need. We pray that we would in turn take some of those things and share them with others, and that as we do that, that we would connect those things with sacrifices that we make unto you. We thank you so much for the wisdom of your law. We thank you for how it elevated the Israelites in such a way that displayed your wisdom to the world. We pray that as we take your laws and your instructions for us today, that the world would look upon us and see your wisdom living in us, that the world would become attracted to you because of it, that you'd open up doors of opportunity in our community to reach more people with the gospel. We thank you so much that Jesus ultimately was the sacrifice that cleanses us from our sin. We thank you that he's our high priest that can intercede between us and the Father. And Lord, we thank you so much for your provisions. We pray that you would cultivate in us a greater sense of thankfulness, a greater sense of service and sacrifice for all the good things you've done for us. Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.